We are in our final study of the book of Titus. This has been very important for me to teach to you and to preach to you from this series. I have not said everything I would like to say, and this morning I will say things I would not like to say. That's the way it goes when you're a preacher and you are dealing with the Word of God. There are things that are easy to say, there are things that you want to say, and then there are times and situations where God's Word says things, you kind of say, ooh, I wish it quite hadn't said that, but it did say that, and I'll just skip that and I'll save that for somebody else to do. But when you're going through a Bible study or book study, you're not given that option to do that, and so it comes next on our heels of things to be talking about, and we will deal with it. And I've come to realize, again, that what I will share today, which is not a choice topic for me to want to talk about, is a topic that you need to hear, okay? You, the Church of Jesus Christ, you need to hear it. And I needed to study it again. Because it has everything to do with me, my leadership, and has everything to do with your serving in a church capacity. And that's what we're in this final part of our challenge of being the church. This has been our outline. There are three chapters, and this has been our three directives from God. There's been the divine directives for Christian, for church leadership. We saw that in chapter 1, where the Lord, where Paul was speaking by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit of God, was speaking to Titus about leadership in the church and how important the leadership was and how the leadership needed to take a servant leadership capacity. Serving, yes, but leaders, yes. They had to step out in front. They had to lead the way. They had to carve a niche. Move in such a way where they're not leading from behind and pushing. They're out there in front and saying, you need to line up and follow. This is God's way. This is God's work. This is God's will. Let's do it. And the shepherd keeps moving his sheep from one pasture to another pasture where they'll be nourished and protected and fed. And they keep moving on their progression in their life. And that is my job. It's a job of the team, pastoral team, and the team of our deacons together to watch out over you and to serve you. And while we're serving you, not just because you have needs and wants, but we're serving you because we're serving the church. And it's important that the church keeps moving forward. Then there were directives to church laity. And it brought out especially two key areas, the older generation and the younger generation. And says, you older saints, you older men, you older women, you have got such an enormous responsibility within the Church of God and within your families. You are the elders. You are the wise ones. You are the ones with the gray head of years of wisdom and experience and wisdom that comes through the Word of God and through times of experience. We need you. We need you to speak up. We need you to help lead us. We need you to challenge the younger direction. We need you to be God-honoring. We need you to set the example. Changes are always happening in the church, right? Yeah, they are. Because changes are always happening where? Everywhere. Okay, so changes will happen. And we need to look to our senior adults, our senior saints, to help us adjust with the changes of life. Because they've been through the most changes of anybody in their years. And see how you gracefully handle the changes and the seasons of life. We need you. We need you to champion that cause for us. Because life will continue to change. Church ministry will continue to change. This world is going to continue to change. And we need the steadfastness of God's people, especially our elders, that have been through the changes of life and have survived and are moving forward to say, this is how you deal with changes. This is how you move forward. This is what's important. This is what's not important. Don't fret this stuff. You fret this stuff. And we need that wisdom. And the younger people, the younger men and younger women, the wives and the husbands, the family raisers, they need to look to the wisdom that comes from godly elder men and women. In fact, the main job of older women is to teach the younger women. Teach them how to be good moms. Teach them how to be good homemakers. Teach them how to do the things that are of significant value for the cause of Christ and for the salvation of this world. The home is the first institution that God has given to us for salvation. We're supposed to reproduce ourselves who are made in the likeness of God Himself. And that's supposed to be passed on through the families and through the homes. And we should be protecting that. Then there is divine directives for church life. We saw in chapter 3. We started looking at last week in chapter 3. And as we looked at that, we saw a number of things. We know our doctrine is important, but It's not just right just to have the doctrine in our heads. We have to decorate our lives constantly with the doctrine of God. We said our ministries are important, our programs are important, but it's not all about the ministries. It's not about the programs. They're just an expression of our living doctrine in our lives. Our church facilities are important, and every single week I wish we had more things that we could add into our facilities and different ways we could use our facilities, but we're in that mode of trying to use everything at the same time. And someday, by God's design, hopefully we will be able to move beyond that and have some more things in place where, but it's not about the building. We take care of our building. We are concerned about our building. We take interest in our building. Somebody just said to me today, it would be nice to have new furniture out there in that foyer area rather than just the church chairs. It'd be nice to have some nice couches and some nice chairs and a lazy boy so he can fall asleep. No, they didn't say that. I said, yeah, that would be nice. If you want to start a campaign to do that, to put some great furniture back there, we'd be glad. There's just so many things building-wise that we'd love to see happen. But it's not about the building. It's about the lives of people. It's always about people, Christian people who bear the name of Christ and exalt that name. And we carry that name with us everywhere we go. Paul said last week that we need to be advancing of worthiness. The 2 points in last week's and this week's message regarding directives for us in church life is we need to advance the things that are worthy of advancing. Those things that are worthy, we've got to move them forward. Profitable people doing profitable works. That's important. We need to advance that forward more and more and more. We've been created for good works. God has before ordained that we should believe that and walk in them. It's those good works that glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we need to be advancing on every single front in our church family a worthwhile lifestyle. Your words should be always worthy to be repeated by somebody else. If they're not worthy for somebody else to repeat, then don't say them. Worthy words, worthy practices, worthy works, worthy statements about other people. When you're talking about other people, when you're talking to people about other people, make sure the things that you are saying are worthwhile statements to be saying. Make sure you're saying worthy statements that are going to advance and create unity within the body of Christ and never tear it down. Say and do the things. Be a man of God and a woman of God and a young person of God in this place and say and do the things that are worthy and profitable for God to be honored and glorified in our midst. And then the flip side of that is you have to avoid the things that are unworthy. You have to avoid the things that are unworthy. And that's where we're at in our text this morning. How do we deal with people and practices in our church family that are contrary or counterproductive to good and godly works? That's my question to you this morning. How do we deal? How do I deal? How do you deal with people and their practices within our church family that are contrary and counterproductive to good and godly works? And good works are always godly works for believers. How do we deal with that? Do we ignore them in hopes that they'll go away? That's sometimes the way we deal with that. If I just ignore this thing, it's going to eventually go away. Do we sweep it under the carpet? Lift it up, get the broom, sweep it underneath there? You know what I say about that. The more things you keep sweeping under the carpet, eventually what's going to happen? You're going to trip over the carpet. There's going to be a bulge there. It never goes away. It's there, and somewhere along the way, it comes back to trip you up. It always happens. It always will. Do we make excuses for them? Well, you just have to understand that person. That's just the way that they are. They're flighty. They're flaky. They're emotionally driven. They say things that they don't mean to say. Do we excuse that? We need to understand where it's coming from, certainly. But are we just going to excuse sinful practices and sinful patterns and sinful statements that God speaks so soundly and strongly against? Are we just going to excuse them and say, well, it's just a natural thing for them? I hope not. Or do we carefully confront them? I've had more of you tell me over the years, I don't like confrontation, as if I did. Okay? You all think I love confrontation, and nobody out there does. And on more than 20 occasions, many of you have said, I don't like to deal with confrontation. Then you might as well ask the Lord to take you to heaven right now. Okay? Because life is going to be full of confrontation. Did you get married? You've got confrontation. Did you have kids? You got lots of confrontation. If they're teenagers, yeah, you really got confrontation. Did you lose a mate? You got confrontation. Do you work in this world? You got confrontation. Do you have friends? You've got confrontation. Are you part of this church? You've got confrontation. You cannot escape it. You always have confrontation. It's coming at you. What are you going to do with it? And we need to, do we carefully confront those people and challenge them as to why they are saying or doing what they are saying? I don't like doing that, and you don't like doing that, but would that be the biblical thing to do? Would that be the righteous thing to do? Would that be the thing that might move us in a direction that will get wrong things changed and move them in the right way? Do we try to correct them? Do we try to put them back into a righteous, godly, biblical course that's going to help us as a church to move forward for the Lord rather than dealing with the same issues that church has dealt with for hundreds of years? And what if people that you confront carefully with the hopes of correcting them, what if they don't respond? Or what if they respond in a really nasty way? What do you do then? In his concluding instructions to Titus about the needs of the church, Paul addresses one of the most difficult and probably most uncomfortable yet very, very necessary needs of church life, church family life. It's what we often call church discipline. It's unfortunately a necessary practice in every church. Every church. Why? Simple answer. Sin exists in every church. It's often not handled correctly, and sometimes, and oftentimes, not even handled at all, and just hopes it will just go away. After all, who wants to deal with it? And so we hope somebody else will deal with it, because I'm not going to. It's often misunderstood as a judgment or a punishment. Not really seen as a positive disciplinary tool to help correct and restore relationships in the body of Christ. It should be understood that this type of discipline that the Bible speaks about is something that's given to help improve the life and health of our church. It's there to help improve that, make it better. And so it should be as important as something as joyful as bringing something to the church family. It's equally important. Question I ask myself, and I'm asking you, why don't we have successful church discipline in these days in the church? Think about it. Why don't we? Most of the church discipline situations I have seen, and it's a process, it's not an end result, it's a whole process you go through. Most of the processes I've been through usually go to the end result, which is usually an ugly ending. An ending you don't really want to have, but usually ends up that way. Why does it most of the time go that direction? Why don't we see the change? Why don't we see the heartbreak, the confession, the contrition, the repentance? And there may be a number of answers, but one of the things that I thought about in line with our series on being the church is that it's because we don't understand what the church is. We don't really understand what it is to be the church. And we have in America, a consumer-driven church mindset. Because church is a place that we go, something we do, and we are a capitalistic society, so you find the one that you like. How do you find the one you like? Well, it's the one that's going to give me what I want in life. It's going to meet my needs. It's going to do what I want. I'm going to get the biggest bang for my buck. Therefore, I'm going to shop around, and I'm going to find the church that fits me best, and I'm going to go there. And if for some reason, all of a sudden, that church doesn't fit me anymore because somebody confronts me, I'm going to go shopping around again. If I go to Walmart and I don't like the service I get, I'm not going to go back to Walmart again. I'm going to go to Target. And if they mistreat me at Target, then I'm going to go somewhere else. That consumerism type of society that we live in is oftentimes how we deal with the church. It's not who we are. It's the places that we go. It's the things that we do. And so when a person is going through this process of trying to reconstruct a wrong in their life and bring them back into good harmony with the church family, the idea is, who do you think you are? I'm just going to go over to Breezeport. I'll just go over to Pine Valley. I'm just going to go over to Maranatha. I'm just going to go somewhere else. And that's the way they deal with it. It's no wonder the church is sick. We spread our illness around like you spread germs because nobody's ever cured. They just go somewhere else. I've heard it said a couple of times even recently that somebody said, I'm just going to go to Breezeport. And if somebody says that to me, I'm going to say, go to Breezeport. Please do. Get out of here. Go. Just get out of here right now. Go. Take all your stuff with you and get out of here. And I'll call Breezeport and I'll warn them what's coming their way. And I will do that. Because we allow things that like are cancer in the body of Christ rather than trying to be productive in helping deal with it. The passage this morning, well, before we look at the actual passage, keep a mark in Titus chapter 3. And I want to take you to two other passages first. Hebrews chapter 12, because here we see what God says, God the Father in heaven, what he says about the importance of discipline. And he compares it to a parental discipline of a child. And if you are a parent and you don't know how to properly discipline your children, I guarantee you, you are in for a lot of heartache someday. Because the only thing that drives away the foolishness out of a child, the Word of God says, is the proper discipline. The rod of correction drives the foolishness out of him. And the rod of correction drives foolishness out of people in the church of God just the same way. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse, I'm just going to jump in at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain. That's not where I want to be. Let me backtrack a bit. Let's go to verse 7. Now let's move back farther. Let's go to verse 5. That's where I want to be. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Then he quotes scripture. My son, do not regard highly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are rebuked by him. For God, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens every son whom he receives. He takes that seriously. I don't think he likes confrontation either, but he's going to do it because the end result will be, if the person responds correctly, he will be chastened and he will be received once again as a son in that right relationship. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and you are not sons. In other words, if you're not properly being disciplined by your father, then you're really not part of the family system. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness, the good outcome of his discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. I have been through a lot of that as a kid. You know, the statement, the parents say, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and you don't believe that as a kid because you're hurting pretty bad. And my dad knew how to really spank pretty good, and I got it my fair share of times. I know that's hard for you to imagine, but that did happen. He says, the discipline for the moment seems painful and seems like a horrible thing in your life. And it seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, if your hands are hanging down, you're dragging, pick them up, walk straight, and cut a straight course, and be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. God's very serious about needing to discipline us as a father would discipline his children. And if we step out of line and God does not discipline us, and this word says that you're not his child, and how much worse that is than being disciplined by him. So if he's disciplining us, it's for our good. If we follow through with the discipline, if we listen to him and allow the correction to work in our lives, it brings out a good end for us and for God and for the church family. And that's from God himself. Now the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 18, he takes those same types of thoughts and he tells us prophetically, because the church didn't exist when he spoke these words, how a church will discipline in the same way that Father God disciplines his children. And in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 22, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, if there's a sin that's in your family, in your church midst, there's something that's been done toward you or it's been done to this church family, There's this public thing, there's this recognized thing, it's there, it's in our midst. If your brother sins against you, either personally or it's this public sin, go and tell him his fault. That is very clear. Go and tell him. Give me a word that begins with C that's the same as that. Confront. Go and confront him. Go and tell him his fault. We have to do that. Go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. How much great is that going to be right now? If he listens, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know. Or I did know. That was nasty of me, and I was wrong. I'm sorry, I lost my cool, I lost my temper. Should never have done that. Would you please forgive me? Yes, I will. We move on as brothers in Christ, and that's a great thing. But if he does not listen, and that's oftentimes what happens in this consumerism, me-driven churchianity we live in, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge, every confrontation may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Just like in a court of law, have other people there that will witness the event. And they will verify everything that takes place. And if he refuses to listen to them, if they come and confront and refuses, this is a rebellious person who gets to this place. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the body of Christ, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, most of us here are saying, well, I am a Gentile. But when a Jew called someone a Gentile, that was a slanderous term. That was a term of derogatory. That was a term of something much, much lower than what they were. It means you are a heathen. You are as if it were outside the fellowship of Christ. And a tax collector is an even worse person than a Gentile because he robbed people. Now, I could take you, there are at least 11 other passages of scripture that I found for myself that deal with some level of dealing, confronting and dealing through this process like this. And eventually, if they're not responsive, you just reject them, you get them out. And it's biblically a proper thing to do. So if we come back to our text, we see where we're at in our text in Titus chapter 3, and he deals with this in verses 9 through 11. He told us the things that we should be doing, the worthy things to do. Now he's telling us the worthless things to avoid, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, give me another word for a warning that begins with a C. Confront him. After confronting him once, and assuming he hasn't listened the first time, you go back and you do it a second time with witnesses, Jesus said. After warning him once or twice, then have nothing more to do with him. Because you now know something that this person needs to know, that person is warped. These are God's words, not mine. That person is warped, and he is sinful, and he is self-condemned. Now you know why I don't want to preach this scripture. But it's true. It's real. And we have been given a task as a church, as part of church life, to deal with these types of issues within the family. It's family business. It's family things. We need to keep the family pure and clean and work together as a family unit. And it involves encouragement and praising and blessing and being gracious to people all the time. And sometimes that encouragement and sometimes that praise and sometimes that graciousness comes in a confrontation as well. Because we're always looking by God's direction for a good ending in a way that will bring that person, restore them back into the fellowship again. So he tells us what we're supposed to be avoiding. Worthless words as well as worthless people. Some of the worthless words that avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are worthless. Avoid foolish controversies. The word foolish is moros. I told you that one before. I like telling you that one because we have an English word that comes out of that word and it means moron. So this is stupid or moronic controversies. It's always as a term of reproach, conveys the idea of that which is mentally dull, sluggish, stupid, or moronic. And I don't use the word stupid, but that's properly the definition of this word. It means void of understanding. It means you're unwise, you're impudent, imprudent, I'm sorry. It means acting without discretion, marked by folly. It means you lack good sense and you lack good judgment. It has to do with weakness of understanding, weakness of judgment. It has to do with stupidity and confusion. And it always demands to be censured. Interesting. Something that's lacking sense, judgment, discretion, ridiculous, absurd, not worthy of even consideration. That's the idea of foolishness. And controversies comes from a word that has to do with philosophical inquiries and investigations. Translated, controversial questions or debates and discussions about things that we're speculating about. The most common meaning refers to the exchange of words for the purpose of disputing, engaging in contentious and controversial questions. Some Christians love to do that. The Lord says it's a worthless thing. It's a worthless endeavor. Don't do it. Don't go there. Foolish controversies. Engaging in debates rather than carrying out the genuine search for real information. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, the word is there. It says, do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, he says about this foolish person. He is conceited. He understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions. Same word we have in our text. And disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and even evil suspicions. Then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Genealogies. It's not genealogy what you think of, your family tree, you're tracing who your father's father was, and on and on. It's not that type of thing. This has to do with a reckoning of a generation, which is what we do in our genealogy, but it's going in a different direction. And it has to do with highly symbolic, interpretive things, hidden meanings that are there, the basis that become a form of the basis of mysterious doctrines. The cults all come out of this. They come out of mysterious teachings of doctrines that they have either twisted or turned, and they made this mysterious thing out of something that was probably pretty plain. They made it rather mysterious, and they presented this mysterious doctrine with all these hidden meanings and interpretive things by their own standards. That's cultic practices. The Bible says we need to stay away from those types of things. Paul is not referring to the genealogies found in Scripture, but he's referring to the imposing of many fanciful, imaginative interpretations on doctrine, which could easily degenerate into controversial speculation and strife. I'm old enough to be back in the generation where pastors used to preach about the length of hair of guys. There's lots of good things to preach about in the Bible. Length of hair of men is not one of them. But they would wax eloquent on the length of men's hair. Mostly because that was the day of the 60s and 70s and guys had longer hair. And so it was a ranting and raving from pulpits about long hair. Not too much doctrinal truth about that. There are some places there that you could look at. But what is long? What determines what's long, wrong? I always had a problem with all of our Sunday school material with Jesus with the long hair. I never could figure that one out. And I'm not saying he had long hair. But we had this constant conflict of ideas, but we were so strong on what we thought we believed and made a big issue out of it and drove people away by the droves. Because we were just speculating with endless genealogies and preaching about things that didn't make a difference. What used to really bother me was while the pastors would preach about the long hair and guys, and I did not have it. My mom and dad made me get a short back and sides is what it was called. I hated it. The only one in John City High School that had short back and sides. I stood out like a sore thumb. But while they wax eloquent on the length of hair of men, they never, ever once chided the women with short hair in the church. And as a teenager, that really bothered me because I saw the hypocrisy of what was going on. The pastor's wife would have short hair, almost as short as mine is now, and that was okay. Yet the Bible said long hair was her covering and glory from God, and short hair was her shame. But it was okay for them to do that. It was just shameful for men to have long hair. Now, I'm not getting onto the long hair and short hair topic. As much as I'm telling you, we have spent hours and hours and hours of precious time and church family to preach about things that are just fanciful imaginations with mysterious doctrines and hidden meanings. Preferences, what we wanted, rather than really teaching the full counsel of God's word. He speaks about dissensions. That means strife, contention, wrangling, quarrels, contentions about truth, always self-centered rivalries. Has to do with persistent contention, bickering, petty disagreements and fights, antagonistic competitiveness. That's what's involved in this word, dissension, strife. We're supposed to avoid all of that. Interesting, the word strife in the Bible is typical of, it's associated with these associations. It's typical of those who are unsaved, Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Strife is typical of those who are unsaved. Strife is typical of those who are not of, who are of the night, Romans chapter 13, verse 13. We're not of the day, but those who are of the night, dissension is typical for them. Strife and dissension is productive of divisions in life and divisions in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Strife is listed as one of the deeds of the flesh in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12. One of those lists of the works of the flesh. And it's a characterization of those who preach Christ from selfish motives, Philippians 1, 15. The Bible suggests that that person may be an unbeliever, Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. That's how God feels about dissensions and strife. Then his quarrelings about the law, going back to the Old Testament, and this meant this, this didn't mean this, and even for us today, quarreling over scriptural things, fighting over scripture, fighting over interpretations, fighting over things that we want to make a big deal about, and we shouldn't be. There are unworthy things. If we allow these things to happen, they will eat like a cancer in our midst. And don't allow any of these things to happen in your presence. If it's happening, if it's in your presence, then God has put you there and you have got the responsibility and the authority and it is your right to say something and do something right then, at that moment. Confront carefully, graciously, and lovingly, but absolutely do confront. Don't excuse sin, yours or anyone else's. Don't sweep it under the carpet. Don't pretend it didn't exist. And don't jump on people for things that they have confessed or things that they are working on. Sins just if they've wrapped your life for a while, it takes a while to work yourself through it. I've said to people over and over again in areas of ministry, I said, I'm not looking for perfection. I'm looking to see that you're moving along in the right direction. And we will come along you and we will help you where you fall and where you fail. And if you are humble to our direction, if you're humble to leadership, and if you take correction and discipline and you're moving along in the right way, then absolutely we want you involved. We're not looking for perfection. Because if we're looking for perfection, then I would not be in this spot this morning. But we also don't want to excuse our sins and sinful lifestyles. Because Paul says, those are worthless things and we have to avoid them. And sometimes when you're avoiding them, you have to end up avoiding people. Verse 10 of our text. As for a person who stirs up division, that would be that whole list of things above, capsulized in this idea of stirring up division in the body of Christ, in the church, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and he's self-condemned. They stir up divisions, heresies, argumentative. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, that we as the Christians and that we as a church ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Never stirring up a division within the body of Christ. Now, let's wrap this all up this morning and for a month. What are we supposed to do with a contentious person in our church? They're there. Their sin is there. It's flagrant. It's out in the open. They're living in it. What steps do we take to deal with this type of person? Let me suggest three things we want to do. Number one, there needs to at least be a recognition of what's going on. There needs to be a recognition of the sin. When you confront, you need to let them know, hey, you may not know it, or maybe you do know it, but this is going on in your life. You're saying this, you're doing this, we've seen this. These things are wrong. These things are not befitting a believer. These things are damaging the cause of Christ. These things hurt our church family. They hurt our ministry. They hurt our deacons. They hurt our pastor. You can't say, you can't do these things. This is hurting our church. It needs to be a confrontation, a bringing up of what the sin is and biblically addressing it. That's where the confrontation comes in. You need to recognize what the sin is. So we need to recognize the divisive words, the divisive attitudes. Make sure of your facts. Do not go on hearsay. You need to make sure of your facts when you approach somebody and act only on the facts. Deal with the sin by recognizing that it is sin. And as with any sin, it has to be confessed and forsaken. So it begins with a recognition of sin. That is the beginning of your confrontation process. You help them to recognize what is going on. And then there is this more blatant confrontation that we usually assume. We confront, there's the confrontation of the sin and the sinner. We recognize what's going on, and then we're willing now, because we see what's going on, we're willing to make that confrontation. It's ours to handle, and you're handling it. You're confronting the sin, and you're confronting the sinner. And the scripture says you're warning him. Warning him. Nuthesia. Nuthetic. Some of you have been through nuthetic biblical counseling. It has to do with of the mind, the thought process of the mind. This means put them in mind. Put their mind in place. Exert influence upon their mind. Give them a word of encouragement. Give them a word of rebuke or reproof. Give them counsel that will help them to avoid this type of pitfall that they are in. That's what this word warning means. It's biblical counsel. Give them counsel. Sometimes the counsel is really a warning. If you don't, this will happen. But it's constructive words to help put their mind back in the place where their mind should be. It's advice given concerning dangerous circumstances and consequences of sin. It means to impart understanding, to set things right, to lay on somebody's heart. That's what's involved in this word, warning. It means to impart understanding. The stress is on influencing not merely the intellect, but influencing the will, and therefore the disposition of the person. To admonish them, to warn them, to remind them, to correct them. It's a basic word of education. Teach them, train them. That's part of the confrontation. There's a sin going on here. This is not right. Here's what we need to do with this. Here's what we need to do to correct it. The Bible says, God says the word of God is given. It's profitable for correction and for instruction and for that teaching and training that we need that we may walk in the righteous ways. Training by word, nuthesia, training by word, whether words of encouragement or, if necessary, even words of reproof. And he says you do it once, and if it's not a good response, then you do it twice. And then what does he say? You do it a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time, and a sixth time, and a 12th time, and a 24th time. You keep doing it and doing it and doing it. Is that what you do? Once, and then twice. And if they're still in that state, what does he say after that? Avoid them. Get away from them. Get them out of your place. Jesus said the same thing, Matthew chapter 18. Go to them, take witnesses, bring it back to the church, and if they are not responding here at all, then get them out. I could take you to text after text after text where Paul is saying the same thing to the Corinthian church, the Galatian church, the Roman church. When these types of people are in your midst, you've got to, if they do not respond, you've got to get them out. And that's the third part. If in dealing with them, they're not correcting, then you have to reject them. You reject the sin, and therefore you're rejecting the sinner as well along with the sin. Matthew 18, the words of Jesus, if he refuses to listen to church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Paul's word to the Romans, Romans 16, he says, avoid them. In Paul's words to the church at Corinth in chapter 5 of Corinthians. He says, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother in Christ, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or a violer, that has to do with dissension, a drunkard or a swindler. No, not to even eat with such a one. Purge the evil person from out of your midst. To the church at Thessalonica, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance with the traditions or the doctrinal teachings that you've received from us. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 22, part of that says, do not admit a charge against an elder, a pastor. Do not take any criticisms against a pastor except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. People that agree with you, there's camaraderie on this issue. Then you come before the elder, the pastor, with these other people about what the pastor may be doing that's wrong. As for those who persist in sin, and the charge is against an elder, rebuke them in the presence of all, so the rest may stand in fear. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Little problem they had in their church. The problem was there was a couple that was lying. They lied to the congregation. The congregation didn't know it. And God knew it and let Peter know about it. And God struck them dead right in the midst of the entire congregation. Why? The response after that. So the church would fear God. They would say, wow, we have got an amazing God. He really means business. That's what we need to be saying. We need to be saying God really means business. The church on earth is here for a reason. We are supposed to really mean business. It is a challenge of being the church. Not going to church and not doing church and not scheduling church events in, but being the church with everyone else that is the church for the honor and glory of God. And it even requires sometimes discipline. Sometimes people will not join a church because they are afraid that they might get disciplined out of the church. I'm not going to join something that somebody's going to confront me and correct me. Well, I'm sorry. You're going to be confronted and corrected all of your life. Parents do it. Bosses do it. If you're wrong, you're going to be confronted and corrected and should be. And in a church setting, it should be done lovingly and by those that love you and care for you and want to see you restored. But if you persist on a sinful direction life, the church family, led by your pastor, is admonished to get the person out of that church family. Because he's a contagious, cankerous, cancerous sore in the body of Christ that will only continue to hurt and ruin the ministry of Christ through a church. Hard words, real words, important words. I hope we never have to do it again, but I know we will have to do it again. It's just the nature of what church is. And we want to understand it better and do it properly for the glory of God. Father, as we have just come through a series thinking about what it is to really be the church, laying it out with the words that you've given to us from Paul to Titus as he was left on an island, on a very ungodly island, where the church had just been established and yet was very infant in its formation. There are a lot of struggles and problems that church had ahead of them. And Paul was sending Titus there, and number one, he was to appoint godly men to leadership positions to help lead and direct that church. Those men were supposed to oppose and refute those that brought in bad doctrines and false teachings and bad attitudes and bad other issues of life. And it was supposed to elevate those who are godly people. You encourage church saints to be the church saints they should be, whether they're old or young, that the older especially would set the example for the younger, and the younger would be able to follow and look up to those before them as a good, godly example of how to pattern their lives. And then, Father, that we would deal with issues and matters that are hurtful within the church family, within the church body. We would deal with them as a parent would deal with a family issue at home with a wayward child. And we would discipline, and we would do it lovingly and carefully. And we wouldn't just let things go on or push them aside or not deal with them, because that is very, very hurtful and harmful to the body, and sometimes very hurtful to the leadership, and has a great damage to the body of Christ. And your name is slighted and slandered. And then they only end up leaving anyway, and they go hurt some other church. Oh God, may you help us to be the church that is protective of the saints, protective of our other brothers and sisters in Christ and other churches, and one that's going to try to highly esteem in every way that we can our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we know for absolute certainty from this pulpit out that we are all sinners saved by your amazing grace. And none of us will ever reach perfection this side of glory. And we will fall and falter. And we will sin. And I pray there will always be godly brothers and sisters in Christ that will come along our side when those spots and help us through. will help teach us, help correct us. We'll do it lovingly and carefully. We'll offer the help, offer the counsel so that we can move forward. And I pray, Lord, that we would always humble ourselves and submit to that. Not realizing that person's not perfect, but that person has, maybe in this area of their life, are successful in some things, and they have something to share to us. And they would help us. Help us not to be arrogant, self-centered, quickly to be angry when we're confronted. I pray that we'd take it from you, we'd hear your words, and we'd submit and surrender, confess our sins, forsake them, and allow the process of being rebuilt again, restored in fellowship and ministry. Still not perfect, but moving towards perfection, taking care of issues in our life. Father, may we never be obstinate. May we never be filled with pride and arrogant and reject your word and reject the warning of your people and reject the warning of a church. May we respect and love, dear God, what you're doing in and through your church. And remember that we are the church. We have the challenge today to be the church that you want us to be for your glory until Jesus comes. In his name we pray.